In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father, and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week, we have all but summed up the whole of Proverbs. Now, chapters 1 through 29 were all written by Solomon, or are compilations of his sayings. But now, we have reached the end. And the final two chapters were not written by Solomon, but were written by two other men. These chapters were written by a man named Augur and King Lemuel. Now, we don't quite know who these men were, but the Holy Spirit has found it good, right, and salutary, and wise to include their sayings into this book of Proverbs as we know it. So to begin, let's start at chapter 30. The words of Augur. They contain numerous numerical sayings. One thing is good, but a second thing is better than that, and so on. And there's much to take away from this chapter. But the theme that I wish to focus on this evening, particularly from chapter 30, is humility. Augur begins as such. The man declares, "I am weary, O God, I am weary, O God, and worn out. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know." Augur begins by referring back, in a way, to the first chapter of Proverbs. He bows his head humbly in the fear of the Lord. He acknowledges who exactly God is and who he, Augur, isn't. Despite how much studying of wisdom he has done, he is yet no closer to truly understanding the deep things of God. He has only ended up weary and tired and worn out. To him, he has reached the point that he can say, "I am truly too stupid to be a man." And for him and for us, true wisdom begins with this kind of heart posture, this humility, with knowing our place in the grand scheme of things. We are not God. Only God is God. And we've already have acknowledged that, in a way, when we were all here for Ash Wednesday, when we took the dust upon our foreheads and said, "From the ashes we came, so to the ashes we shall return." We all acknowledged, in dear respect to our God and Savior, that we were the created thing, that we were made from dirt, and that he is the creator. And it is with this humility that we are to submit to God in his word, to acknowledge that we are just dust, and that his word is always good and always true, as Augur says. He says, "Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." To him and to us, these words, as contained in the Holy Scriptures, all of it, the entire Bible, is the end-all and be-all of wisdom. There is not a human opinion, not even our own, that can be elevated beyond God's own word. It is his word that counts. But he also, Augur, moves beyond humility or the ability to acknowledge that we are but the creation of God and that we have no wisdom apart from him. He moves from this to contentment. He says, "Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." Augur, now that he realizes that all good things come from our God, asks the Lord to provide what he needs for this body and life. He asks that he does not have too many riches, and if the Lord gave him too many riches, he fears that he would fall into pride and forget who exactly it was who gave him his riches in the first place. But he also asks that he be provided enough so that he may not be tempted to steal and break the law of God by harming his neighbor. Augur is trusting that God will provide what he needs and is okay with having exactly what God thinks he needs. And as we discussed a few weeks earlier about the will of God and his providence, we always remember God's good may not always be the same as our good. When God says he is giving us exactly what we need, well, that's the end of it. He's giving us exactly what we need, even if we may think otherwise. Maybe if we think that we need more. And I think that is a facet of being content, being okay with exactly what you need. Sure, we all want things. And we know that it'd be nice to have more money or, you know, have a new house or maybe get a spouse. But ultimately, it is God who decides through means what we can and cannot have. Augur is fully aware of that and is satisfied with whatever God grants to him in this life. That whatever God gives him, it is enough. And he continues to talk about this contentment by depicting the world around us as one marked by arrogance, self-righteousness, and, for lack of a better word, gluttony. There are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. There are those who are clean in their own eyes but are not washed of their filth. There are those, how lofty are their eyes, how high their eyelids lift. There are those whose teeth are swords, whose fangs are knives, to devour the poor from off the earth, the needy from among mankind. Augur warns us, do not be like those who follow the desires of their hearts, because the heart will always want more. The heart exalts itself far above others and God, and it will devour everything around it. Augur says as much by comparing those who follow the pride of the heart as leeches. These leeches latch onto their prey and take from them until there is nothing left. And that is what it looks like to be discontent, to be like a bottomless leech. Very uplifting. Instead of a leech, though, Augur encourages us to be like four other creatures, and not the usual suspects, not to be like a lion who is prideful and strong. Instead, he tells us to be like these four things. These four things on earth are small, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they provide their food in the summer. The rock badgers are a people not mighty, yet they make their homes in the cliffs. The locusts have no king, yet all of them march in rank. The lizard you can take in your hands, yet it is in kings' palaces. Though not the first animals we think of when it comes to being great, Augur assures us that there is much to learn from these created beings. The ants show diligence in their gathering in the summer to provide food for the rest of the colony. The badger, though not strong, knows how to protect itself in treacherous places and uses its natural wisdom to do so. The locusts, though not led by a particular king locust, still all move together in unity. And the lizard, though you could catch it in your hand, it is able to find its way out of your hand and into the most secret of places. These creatures embody what contentment looks like for a Christian. To be content means to work diligently with your hands and your God-given vocations. It means taking comfort in the wisdom of God, though we traverse a dangerous world. It means moving forward with our neighbor and with our church in unity. And it means enduring Christian suffering and retreating to the safest secret place here at the altar of Christ. Augur leaves one more piece of advice before closing his portion of Proverbs. He says, if you have been foolish, exalting yourself, or if you have been devising evil, put your hand on your mouth. For pressing milk produces curds, pressing the nose produces blood, and pressing anger produces strife. For Augur, he groups being foolish, proud, and planning evil together. Relate those things, those three things, to contentment and humility. Foolishness is to not rely on God and his bountiful goodness. To say there is no God, that I have provided for everything that I need, that I am the one who gives all good things unto myself. That is foolishness. Pride is to exalt yourself above him and your neighbor, and planning to do evil is to devise sin in your own heart on how to fulfill that little void that keeps growing in it. Augur says to avoid this and to let the void of your heart be filled by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, to let it be filled by his love and virtue. And what does this idea of virtuous living look like? This moves us from the words of Augur to the words of King Lemuel's mother. Now, who is this Lemuel who wrote, well, his mother who gave him the words for all of chapter 31? Well, some say it's King Hezekiah. Others say King Josiah. We're not too sure who he is. But, as we said before, the Holy Spirit has deemed it good that the teachings of this king's mother to him about being a good ruler were put in the Proverbs for our instruction. She says, "What, my son, and what, son of my womb, and what, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, nor your ways to that which destroys kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his misery no more. Open your mouth for the speechless, and the cause of all who are appointed to die. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and the needy." She's encouraging Lemuel to avoid overindulgence, to be content with what he has, to avoid going too far with wine and women, both things having destroyed kings in the past. She also tells him to care for the needy, the poor, and the afflicted, to speak up for those who are oppressed, to use the power and position that he has as king to help those who are downtrodden. She then relates to him what is considered to be the epilogue of Proverbs, and mostly the thing that most people go to when we cite Proverbs 31. It's not the words of King Lemuel's mother about being a good king, no. It's about the virtuous woman, the Proverbs 31 woman, some may say. A poetic description of what the ideal woman looks like. Now, we can be very quick to apply this directly to ourselves and make all the qualities of this virtuous woman something that we wish to aspire to. And there's nothing wrong with that. She's built her life and her home on integrity. She works diligently with willing hands. She is kind, she's clothed with strength and dignity, and she teaches all those who are around her. She is a woman who fears the Lord. Who wouldn't want to be this way, man or woman? But we take these things that are labeled as blessings, and we often turn them into a curse. We turn them into a law that we try to fulfill ourselves. And we all know how it goes with the law. It cannot be fulfilled by our own power. Doesn't matter what you read about the virtuous woman, that, oh, I will aspire to be as diligent as she is, to raise up my home and family and be praised for all my hard work, because we would rely on ourselves to do that. It is God who grants us these things, and God who grants us our willing hands to do these things. To me, this description of the virtuous woman serves three purposes. First, if I may, it serves an example for all women to follow, to serve and work for the sake of her household, her husband, and to bring glory in her diligence, and to receive what is due for her hard work. It also serves as an exhortation to men to find this kind of wife. Good luck. But the main thing I wish to focus on is that this description of the virtuous woman is actually a description of the church. And all of you sitting here in this very moment are a part of that church. So in a way, it is still about us, yes, but bear with me a little longer. If Jesus, right, is often described as the husband or the groom, then the church is described as the bride or the wife of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this picture here of the woman who works in tandem with her husband is a picture of the church working in accord with her husband, Christ our Lord. And what does that look like? The church is to build its ministry in all that it does with integrity, to not give in to the trends of the world, but to hold fast to the word of God, to the word of her husband. And the church is to work diligently for all Christians and to aid those who are poor and destitute, whether it is in the home, in the church, or in our communities. We are to reach out to those around us in kindness and in wisdom. Now, I'd like to take everything that we just learned about humility, contentment, and virtuous living, and apply it directly to us. Have you been living a life of humility? Have you been exalting yourselves over someone else? Maybe it's your coworkers. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe even God himself. Do you consider your words or thoughts greater than another's? Have you been arrogant or prideful? Consider that this evening. During these last moments of Lent, as we walk towards that glorious Easter morning, we have ought to remember that it is truly the darkest before the dawn, and that we are to think upon our vulnerability as sinful human beings. So consider this evening. Have you been prideful? Or maybe, let's go in the opposite direction. Have you been too humble? You despair of yourself, and you look so far inward. Do you wallow in pity? God does not want us to be so arrogant that we forget that we are just dust of the earth. But he doesn't want you to forget that you were formed in the womb by his very hands, that he breathed his life, his breath, into your lungs, that he thought of you when he sent his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins. In both cases, whether pride and arrogance or far too much humility and despair, in both these cases, we exalt ourselves and we make the universe revolve around us one way or the other. Or maybe, let's talk about contentment. Have you been content? Have you put the desires of your heart above all else and desperately crave more and more things? Have you coveted your neighbor's possessions like their money, their home, their spouse, their lives? Have you forgotten that it is God who provides to you everything that you need and that we ought to be satisfied with that? That the forgiveness of sins truly is all that we need? Have you been working in your home in a virtuous way? Have you been living for the sake of your spouse and children and not just yourself? What about in the church? Have you dedicated time to the church? Are you involved in this family that Christ has brought you into through your baptism? Because that is what we are. We are a family, grafted in together through our common brother, Jesus Christ. Or what about your community at large? Do you spread the kindness of Christ to those that you see frequently? In these last moments of Lent, I wish for you to ponder all these things. Because these things that we fail to do will ultimately, and are ultimately, taken upon the shoulders of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on Good Friday. He takes our shortcomings, he takes our sins and our failures, and he takes them with him to that cross, and they are nailed with him. And through that, we know that we have peace. We have peace with God. And with that peace, we share that peace with those around us, with our neighbors. And I think, ultimately, that is what peace is. It's this contentment in knowing that it's all good. That you have the Lord of hosts, God Almighty, who cares for you and watches over you. And he knows, and he gives you his Holy Spirit to let you and enable you to live the life that he has always wished for us to live, in harmony with him and with one another. And I wish to go back initially, right, regarding the Christian life, to that initial point that we made way back at the beginning of Lent. Can't believe we're already near the end. The Proverbs that we have listened to all these past 5 weeks or so, they're only applicable for the Christian. They are not meant to save you from your sins. They're not meant for the sinner to look at and to achieve to and save themselves. But they are laid out so that the Christian may know how to live the Christian life. And you are all Christians. These Proverbs are a gift for you. And though we have not been able to cover the full extent of what is in there, it would take us a lifetime, and I don't think we quite have that amount of time, but we can try. You should know that this is a gift from God to you, to his child. This is what I would like you to do, because I love you. This is the life. You do these things because you are saved. They don't save you, but because you are already living that Christian life in your baptism. You have received the forgiveness of sins and have been restored to this loving relationship with God our Father, and nothing will ever take that away from you. Even though we fall and stumble and trip, that sometimes we get on our spouse's nerves, sometimes we're lazy at work, sometimes we say to God's will, no, I think I'll figure it out on my own. Still, nothing will take you out of his hands. And we get to live out that forgiveness of sins, and these Proverbs help us do so. We get to live the life that God has always intended for it to be since the beginning of time. To live in humility, contentment, and living virtuously with our neighbor and our vocations. And though we do struggle at times, Christ lifts us back up onto our feet. And he takes our hand, and we live this wonderful Christian life, walking step by step with him. And we see that those steps take us to the foot of the cross, the place that we will all get to see and be at next week. So, as we keep finishing out this Lenten journey, no one understands that all these Proverbs, they're a gift for you. They're a gift from your God and Father in heaven. And we see true wisdom poured out there on the cross. Amen. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us always. Amen.